I invite you to listen.
The book of Isaiah, chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak, whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them.
Jesus, we want to ask you to let us hear your word today. what it has to say to our hearts, the call that you have to us, we pray in your name. Amen. We're not going to re-preach Isaiah 1. We've already been there, but I wanted you to hear it in that version with that reader. It's poetry. You have to just listen. The one passage that I find the interesting wording there in chapter 1, if you look at verses 19 and 20, he says, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. He uses the same verb. Doesn't show that in the New King James, but I like that. Poetic language. I invite you to just be reading the book of Isaiah, listening to it. I've given you the resources online to listen to the first 6 or 7 chapters so far. There's something in the book of Isaiah, starting right in chapter 1, where God is calling us to something beyond where we are. You get the sense as you read Isaiah that God has something in mind for his people that for the most part, we are quite clueless. There is a dimension of living the love of God which is outside of our paradigm. I don't think we even understand what it means or how to get there. It requires transformation. It requires a divine act in our hearts. But it's far enough away that, if you were an angel in heaven right now and God said, by the way, I'm going to schedule the second coming for tomorrow at 3 o'clock, and I'm going to go down and I'm going to get all those people that were there in the Glendale Church, and I'm going to bring them right up here to heaven. If you were an angel, what would you probably say? Could we wait a little longer, please? We love them, we protect them, we do all we can for them, but Father, they'd wreck the place. They're still into power and control and manipulation and having their way, and they don't really understand how to love, and they're consumers, not lovers. They're exploiters, not stewards. Come on, God, do we have to do it so soon? I believe that God, starting right here in chapter 1, is calling us to something so much deeper than we are even able to grasp. Now, what I want to focus on, I just wanted you to hear chapter 1 today. What I want to focus on today is chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We've already been there, but I think God has something to tell us. So let's listen to 4 more verses.
The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
Now this passage is actually repeated in the book of Micah. Well, book of Micah over, if you can find Daniel, then you go Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So the 6th book in the Minor Prophets. If you go over there, you'll discover it's almost word for word. It shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. The peoples will flow into it. Many nations will come and say, Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God gave this to two different prophets. Let's look at it. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, that can mean the end of time, or that can simply mean here is a picture of the future. What we see here is a picture of the future God has in mind for us and this world. And in this future time, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as literally the head, the same word as your head. Now, hopefully your head's on top. That's why they say the top or the chief. The head of the tribe is the chief. The head of the mountains, Everest, is the head of the mountains of the world, right? It's taller than any other. So the mountain of God will become the head of all the mountains. Now, you have to understand here that when they worshiped idols, the idolatrous shrines were set up on the tops of hills, strong places, lifted up places. And so they would find hilltops with certain kinds of trees, and they would set up their shrines for their idols there. That's why it says when Israel forsook the Lord, they built the high places. There was only supposed to be one high place in Israel because there's only one God. And so it says the high place or the mountain of Yahweh will be the head of all the other mountains. The concept is when Israel went after idols, they built other high places. When Hezekiah became king, when Jehoshaphat became king, some of the good kings, they went around and they removed all the high places. It doesn't mean they flattened all the hills. It means they took all the shrines off the hilltops and left only one shrine, and that was the one to God, the temple, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. If you read later on in the book of Isaiah where it gives a little history, the head of the king, one of the leading men of the kingdom of Assyria, came and they besieged Jerusalem with the army, and he came up near to the wall and he began to talk to the folks that could hear on the wall. And one of his points was, how do you expect to be protected by the gods when your king Hezekiah has torn down all the high places and only left one? How are you going to be protected by only one God? You know, if you're going to have an army, you need more than one soldier, right? So if your gods are going to win, you need more than one God. God says, no, I am God, and I'm the only one, and you only need one. And he says there's a time coming when the mountain, the high place of Yahweh, will be the head of all high places. There will be no other high places of worship. So this is looking at a time when no one is worshiping anything but the Creator God, the God of Israel. Shall be established as the head of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow into it. This looks at a time when all the nations of the world will be coming to the God of Israel to find life. Remember, your God, by definition, is that to which you look for life. Everybody looks to something for life. If you're an atheist, you look to something for life. You look to the earth. You look to wealth. You look to power. You look to fame. And by life, we mean more than just getting another breath. We mean living. Some people think if they just get enough stuff, if they just get enough fame, if they just get enough power, we all look to something for life, and that is your God. And God says, I am life. Look to me and live. There will come a time in the future when all the nations will flow. Flow is an interesting word because, of course, a mountain is up, right? They will all flow up into the house of God. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That many people, by the way, is not meaning not all the people. It's just another poetic way of saying all the people in this context. The two phrases fit together. So when all the nations and peoples of the earth are saying, come, they're not saying go. They're not forcing. It's a desire. It's a choice. Come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Now, if the President of the United States got up and said that in a speech tomorrow, everybody would yell, separation of church and state. We seem to have this idea that in order for church and state to be separate, we've got to make sure the government is godless. And that's baloney, because that is a recipe for tyranny. You don't want the church running the state and the state running the church, but we need godly men and women running our country. And I fear we aren't even close to that. But notice all the peoples are saying, let's go up to the house of Jacob, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. A time when the entire world is wanting to follow God and is seeking out his ways so that they can. Now, that's not exactly where we are now, but it's something God has envisioned here. For out of Zion will go the law, or the Torah, and the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, from Jerusalem. So the people will come up to learn the ways of life, and out of God's house will emanate the words of wisdom and life and how to live. And he, God, will judge between the nations and rebuke, a better translation would be decide or make decisions concerning many people. So people actually coming to God and saying, how should we live? How should we solve this dispute? We don't agree on this here. Would you tell us what is right? People coming to God to solve their differences. Interesting concept, and actually following. And a result of that will be, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They will no longer need implements of war the way we solve problems now. And so we will turn those same implements into implements of peace and domestic production, farming. So there's coming a day envisioned here when all the world will turn to God. Come to God for direction and guidance. He will give them the direction and guidance that they need. And as a result, they won't need to go to war anymore because they're following the one who is peace. They won't lift up sword, and they won't practice for war. No more war games. No more need for armies and training. Would you like to live in a world like that? Would you really like to live in a world like that? Where when you had a disagreement with someone, you went to see what God had to say, and instead of having to win the argument, you were actually willing to let him show you what was real? Do you really want to live in a world where you don't have power and control, where you can't manipulate and try to get your way, but you turn that over to God, recognizing that he knows hearts and minds and he knows all ways? Do you really want to live in a world like that? We really don't act like we want to live in a world like that. Do we? This is an interesting picture. We see this picture a number of places in the Old Testament. It's not a picture that exactly fits our current view of the end of the world. Our current view of the end of the world looks more like this. The world's going to get worse and worse and worse until all the nations are fighting each other. And until, according to the book of Revelation, all the nations, except for God's little remnant people, are aligned with Satan against the things of God, and they're basically saying, let's go up on the mountain of God and grab his remnant people and destroy them and have control of this place. We don't see a scenario where the world gets better and better until finally they're all seeking after the Lord. And yet I want you to think about this. God called Israel through Abraham for the purpose of establishing a people a society, a nation that was living life God's way, which is not power and control, but which is love. Where when people did have disputes and had trouble getting along, and we all do, right? They would come to God, and he would help them see the real issues. They would submit to his designs, and they would continue to live in peace instead of needing to solve things with fights and wars and bloodshed. And God told the Israelites, if you will follow my ways, if you'll obey my laws, which now is looked at as like, oh boy, we got all these constrictions. No, sorry. God never gave anybody a law that held them down. He only gives laws that lift us up. We may not understand them all fully because we have rather skewed hearts, but God never gave a yoke of bondage to anybody. Love sets us free. And God's intent was for Israel to live a demonstration on planet Earth where people in the rest of the world could see what life is like lived God's way. And Deuteronomy tells us in several places that as a result, the nations will eventually come and say, let's go find out about Israel's God, because they have the best society, they have the best laws, they have the best justice, they have the most solid families. Their worship is love and not fear. Man, what are we doing slumming over here in this mess we're in? Let's go find out what they're all about. And God said they'd be the head and not the tail. And instead of living life God's way, Israel looked around and said, let's go be like them. And they fell into the ditch of idolatry with high places for all the other gods. Until God finally gave them a time out for 70 years in Babylon. And then when they came back and rebuilt their city, they said, boy, we're not falling in that ditch of idolatry anymore. And they ritualized their religion and they built a hedge around themselves and they refused to even try to communicate God to the rest of the world. Plus, what they lived inside was really just now a reverse form of idolatry. And so whether it was in the ditch of idolatry or the ditch of legalism and ritualism and exclusivism, either way, they never lived what God intended the world to see. So the world has almost never been able to see an example of what life is really like lived God's way. And so Jesus came. And they could only tolerate life lived God's way for 3.5 years before they had to kill it. Because you see, when love is truly lived, it is the one thing that power and control cannot control. You see, the way power and control controls you is by making you angry. And when you're angry, you're under power and control's control. You're not free to live your life. You're held down by this anger, this rage, hate, lust. All the things that power and control bring into our lives bind us under the control of power and control. And if we actually are free from all of that and living love, there's nothing power and control hates more than something they cannot control. And so if you refuse to live anything but love, the world will have to get rid of you. It could only tolerate Jesus 3.5 years. And you look at Paul and the apostles, couldn't tolerate them very long either. They never coexisted long in a community without getting in a peck of trouble. Because when you live Jesus' life, they'll come after you like they did Jesus. That's what power and control does. I think it's important for us to recognize, though, that God never intended his people to fail. He intended them to succeed, and he gave them everything they needed to succeed. God never intended his people to go into idolatry. He never intended them to go into exclusivism, and he never intended them to murder their Messiah. Love would never intend any of those things. You don't intend that for your children. I want this son to grow up to be a murderer, and I want this one to grow up to be, you know, a doctor. Love doesn't work that way. Love intends all of our kids to flourish, right? So when you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, you really read a lot that sound a lot like this one. God's intent is for Israel to live his life so full that eventually the rest of the world finally realizes they don't have to stay out here in the pain and misery and fighting and death and war. There's something better. And that the example and the spreading of grace from that example would have people beginning finally to turn and say, let's go to the house of the Lord. That's much better than what we have. The problem is the world has never been given that example until Jesus came, and they couldn't stand it. I think if you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'll find it very hard from the Old Testament to come up with our New Testament eschatology. It's very hard to go to the Old Testament and come up with the view of the end of the world, second coming of Christ, millennium, you know, New Jerusalem, destruction of the lost. You don't find that scenario in the Old Testament. Why? I believe it's important to try to understand that. The Old Testament prophecies make it clear that Messiah would come right from the beginning. I'll send the seed of the woman to fight the dragon and crush his head. I'll win it all back for you. Messiah is going to come. That was the great hope. When Messiah came, it was intended that Messiah would be received by God's people. The ones who had been living the love of God would certainly receive the one who came, living the love of God. God's intent and all the prophecies through the Old Testament and most all the prophecies and most of what Jesus talked about when he was on this earth when he talked about the kingdom of God was talked about from the standpoint of this is what can be if you'll just follow me. He didn't spend a lot of time talking about this is going to happen. This is what's going to happen because you reject me. You don't really find that showing up until about Matthew 24, 2 days before Jesus was arrested. Then Jesus begins to lay it out before the priests and Pharisees how rotten they really are. And that's when he says, your house is left desolate, not one stone upon another. Times are going to get worse and worse and worse until it melts down and I have to break in with a rescue. That's when he begins to talk about what's going to happen with his rejection. But the initial plan was his acceptance by Israel. Now, if Jesus had come, if the Messiah had come and been accepted by Israel, would he still have had to die as a sacrifice? That should get a lot louder yes than I got. He still has to die as a sacrifice. Why? Two reasons, sin and Satan. Number one, sin still has to be handled. You can't just let the violator off because they feel bad about it, because eventually that destroys the law, and the law of this universe is how life works in love. And sin is separating from love, separating from life, and so the Messiah had to bear the sin consequences for us so that we could be forgiven and not have to bear the consequences. Because we can't survive the consequences. Sin is death. God doesn't kill sinners. Sin will kill you. Jesus, the Messiah, had to come and bear the hit of sin to save us. God would, by his divine creative ability, become his own creature. And secondly, God would then, by his own divine creative ability, take all sin and lay it on Messiah. Jesus bore our sin in his body. All the sins were laid upon him. It's sin that killed Jesus on the cross, not the cross that killed Jesus. He died after 6 hours. Most crucifixion lasted several days. Jesus died from the crushing weight of our sins. So if Messiah had been received by Israel as was the plan, Messiah still would have come, and it still would have been death under the crushing weight of sin. We still would have killed him, but not with malice. Our sins would have crushed out his life. Sin still had to be taken care of. Secondly, there is the bigger question about God. Satan up in heaven had said, essentially, God is, I think God's power and control and this love thing is just a marketing scheme. And if you get to the real core of God, it's power and control, and I'll prove it. And what did he do? He said, I want to be God, and God said, no, I won't share it. Of course, God said, you're not eligible. You're not God. You're not self-existent. You're not a creator. If you took over the universe, it would cease to exist. I'm sure God explained all that to him. And he said, I'll fight for it. And he started a war. And what did God do? Instead of sharing his throne, he threw him out. Sounds like power and control, doesn't it? Adam and Eve invited him in. And this world is what it looks, what the entire universe would look like if God hadn't quarantined the problem. So I think power and control used in love to throw him out saved the entire universe from being in this mess, which means love will sometimes use power and control, but it's got to be love to the core. Love is not powerless. And so quarantine on this world is what life would look like if Satan's kingdom of power and control was in control. We're experiencing it. We are the exhibit to the universe of what it's like. We're the quarantined place where this thing's being worked out. But the question still has to be answered. Is it possible to squeeze anything out of God except love? And so as Messiah bore our sins, he also had to be handed over that Satan could do anything he wanted to that Messiah to see if he could squeeze anything out of him except love. Undiluted, unlimited, unfettered opportunity to do anything he wanted to Jesus. And that's what we see at the cross. And we still would have had to have that because the cross is this incredible, or the death of the Messiah is this incredible revelation, not only of him bearing our sins, but of him letting Satan do anything he wants until Satan can't do anything more. And will anything be squeezed out of God except love? And the cross showed that it isn't. There's nothing else there. He loved to the uttermost and to the end. And even if the Israelites had received him, still would have had to bear our sins, and God would have still let himself become completely vulnerable to anything Satan wanted to do, because out of that squeezing comes the ultimate revelation that God is love to the core and Satan is a mess to the core. Amen? Those things still would have had to happen. So the death of the Messiah would not have been pretty. It would not have been easy. The only difference was his own people wouldn't have been participating out of malice. Then what would have happened? Now, I'm not going to try to go to a whole gazillion Old Testament passages and prove all of this because we'd have to do another 30-part series on it. But I believe it's clear then the Messiah would rise from the grave. And his people who appeared, by the way, back to the work of Satan. Who do you think Satan would have enlisted to help him do his dirty work to try to break God? All the nations of the earth that were not following God. So had it been at the same time, it still would have been the Romans, right? It just wouldn't have been the Jews cursing him on the cross. And if God's people had bought into the life of Messiah and repented and truly begun to follow him in the ways of love, what would have Rome done to God's people? In other words, if God's people would have received their Messiah, they'd have ended up in as much trouble as their Messiah, probably, because the rest of the world can't tolerate love. Probably a lot of death and mayhem and a lot of other things. So this whole Messiah sacrifice thing might have even been worse than it was the way it turned out, because a lot of God's people would have been in trouble along with it. And out of that apparent utter defeat for God and his people, when Jesus rose from the grave, you have the worst of depression turned into the delirium of joy, because love has won by dying. And when Jesus rose, I think if you look at the Old Testament passages carefully, he would have then gathered his people and reigned on earth. And out of Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, would have flowed the law and the gospel and the word of life. And I think then you have the battles of the battles of Ezekiel and the battles of Zechariah, things that just don't fit the New Testament scenario anymore. I think those things would have happened because there would have been a time of evil people going against this. And God would have sent his people to war probably, but remember how they went to war in the Old Testament? He sent them to war, but then he won the battle, right? He sent them to war, but he knocked the walls down. He sent hornets down the armor of all the soldiers, and soldiers just don't fight good with hornets down their armor. God has amazing ways of getting the job done. He gets us involved, but he wins the battle. And it appears that the earth would have maybe been won piece by piece over a considerable long period of time before we reach the point where finally all nations have finally realized this is the way of life. Messiah would reign on earth. He would rule and he would restore. By the way, when you read that passage in the book of Revelation, he will rule all nations with a rod of iron. You know what the word rule is? I don't know why they don't translate it differently. The word rule is the word shepherd. Now, doesn't that give you a whole different picture? He will shepherd all people with a rod of iron. What is the shepherd's rod? Is it a weapon? It can be if there's a bear coming or a lion, right? But how is it used on the sheep? To pull them out of the, you know, they're over the cliff hanging on, and he pulls them up. Do you think it ever happened that a shepherd with a wooden rod was out trying to rescue a sheep and the rod broke and the sheep was lost? Yeah, it probably happened. He is going to shepherd with a rod of unbreakable iron. This doesn't mean he's going to break you over the head with it. It means he will shepherd his people with an unbreakable rod. Whatever you're in, he's got the power to get you out and to guide and to protect. That's a whole different picture. And that's the picture. Jesus, the Messiah, and his nation, Israel, slowly winning the entire world over. Now, sometime there had been a resurrection of the dead because God's judgment is great. You know, the murderer dies and the murdered lives. That's a cool judgment, isn't it? We wish we could do that, but that's God's end of things. And we don't know where all that stuff fits in, but this is what I call Plan A. And I believe virtually all of the Old Testament prophecies follow Plan A. Why? Because prophesying Plan B is prophesying failure. So God did give a couple of prophecies that show us he knew about Plan B ahead of time. He wasn't caught off guard. But he put those in the book of Daniel, and he sealed them until after the cross. So we can look back, and we know he wasn't caught off guard. He knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. But he didn't plan it that way. He didn't plan failure, but he had a plan in case failure happened. He had a plan in heaven before sin happened, in case any free creature sinned. He put that plan into action as soon as it happened. He didn't plan on it happening, but he had a plan if it happened. I think he had a plan if Adam and Eve had never eaten of the tree. We don't know what that plan is, but when they ate, he had to go to the next plan. When the people of God mingled before the flood with the people of evil, Cain's sons and the whole thing melted down. He didn't plan that, but he had a plan for it. He didn't plan for Israel to fail, and the prophecies that what would happen if they failed were sealed till after it. So we know he knew what to do. He wasn't caught off guard, but it wasn't his plan. But when they failed, we have to move into plan B. Messiah would arrive. Messiah would be rejected by his people. He would still be the sacrifice for sin, and he would face the wrath of Satan. He would rise again, but now because he did not have a nation that had followed him, that he had prepared to rule in, he says, I'm going to have to go away for a while. I'm going to ascend, and I'm going to reign from heaven. The kingdom of God, as Jesus talks about in all the parables, those parables can be taken spiritually, they can be taken literally. I think they literally would have happened if Messiah had been accepted. Now they're spiritually happening. The kingdom of God is in our heart. The kingdom of God is God reigning through his Holy Spirit in our lives. And the kingdom of God, with Jesus reigning from heaven, is for individual people on planet Earth to let him live in them through his Holy Spirit and transform us to the point where we will live life God's way. We will live life God's way on this earth, giving the rest of the world the ability to see what life is like lived God's way. Which does two things. It gives them the opportunity to see what they need to see, and number two, it'll get us in a lot of trouble because those who don't want it will have to kill us. Why does power and control torture? Because if all power and control did was kill you, they haven't even tried to control you. So torture is an attempt to control. That's all it's all about. And they will try to control you through torture until your life is gone. And they lost. They didn't win. Every one of the 11 disciples, except for John, died under torture and won because power and control could not break them, could not break love. And God is looking for a people on planet Earth, and he's still looking. The church utterly failed. And I don't know if he's plan M, N, or Y, or Z, but he's still got a plan. And that plan involves you and me. While he is reigning from heaven into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, he's still looking for a people who will live his life on planet Earth in the middle of a world of sin, showing that it is possible to not just save, but to redeem. That it's possible to not just forgive, but to transform. And now we have the book of Revelation. I've come to believe that the book of Revelation is the divine anthology of the Old Testament. The divine anthology is where God pulled the various prophetic pieces out of the Old Testament that still apply after the Messiah was rejected. Plan A is no longer a possibility. It's not going to work out like it says here in Isaiah. It's not going to work out how Jesus hoped the kingdom of God would come through the parables. It's not going to work that way because he was rejected. He's had to go away, wait, and come back. And God took all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he personally, through inspiration, through the angel, selected those pieces, pulled them together, showed them to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, and he wrote out that book to be sent to the seven churches. And that takes the pieces of the Old Testament that still apply under Plan B and puts them together. And what do we see? God calling a people to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Live love in this world. And it will get us in trouble. It will get us lined up like the three Hebrews and sent to the fiery furnace. It'll get a lot of us killed. It's not about attacking violence with violence. It's about attacking violence with love. It's not about defending our rights. It's about loving our enemies. It's not about just not killing our enemies. It's about not even hating our enemies. It's not about even ignoring our enemies. It's about loving our enemies. Now, that's a new paradigm. We're called to a life of living the love of Jesus in a hostile world that can't stand it. But it is also the only life that will call people in that hostile world to receive the life of love. It'll get us killed, but the blood of the martyrs is always the seed of the gospel. True hearts who see a life that cannot be broken, even by torture and death, they line up to join. The more they killed the Christians, the more Christians there were. The problem we can't live with is prosperity, not persecution. I believe God is calling people still. While he reigns from on high, he wants to reign in our hearts, because I think the book of Revelation is very clear. We're not going to get to the scenario of Isaiah 2 where all the world is saying, let's come and follow the Lord. We're going to get to the scenario where all the world is saying, let's go up and destroy that little group that refuses to let us control them. And Jesus at some point will ride out on his white horse, Revelation 19. Every great fairy tale has a knight on a white horse, right? He will ride out and he will come down and he will snatch us from the very jaws of death. We have been living with inner peace and incredible outer stress. If you don't worship the beast, you'll be killed. You won't be able to buy or sell. You just threaten people with not being able to eat, and they'll do most anything you ask them. But then there's this 144,000 who just follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they ignore the threats of the dragon, and they are about to be crushed completely, and Jesus comes on the rescue mission for his bride, and he snatches us out, and he says, you need a break. And he takes us away to his hideaway. There's no millennium thousand years in the Old Testament. That's a Revelation thing. We need a break today. And he takes us away for a break. But then he says, we're not quite done yet. We got to go down and deal with things on earth. And the city comes down and he raises all the lost and he shows them what could be theirs if they just repent. But nobody repents. You see, God knows he's given everybody all the opportunity they'll ever use. But it's as if he brings them up for one last opportunity and nobody repents. They all turn and say, we're going to get the gold. Power and control attempts to destroy God and the city. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and puts them out of their misery, melts all the residue of sin out of this world, and God recreates it like it was in the beginning and invites us to go and live forever on a restored earth where he will reign forever and ever, and all the nations of that earth will indeed always come up to the mountain of the Lord to worship. And if we have any disputes in that perfect land, and you know what? I think we will. Good people see things differently. I'm not talking sinful here. It's not a sin if you don't see something like somebody else or know how to solve a problem. It's a sin when you handle it sinfully with power and control. So whatever's happening on planet Earth in that age to come, we will indeed go up to the mountain of the Lord. And he will solve our disputes. And we will walk in the light of his ways. And there will be no implements of war. We won't need to beat our swords into plowshares. There won't be any swords to start out with in this case. What I wanted to do today was lay out a picture for you. Because as we study the book of Isaiah and the Old Testament, we need to be careful to not read our New Testament second coming millennium new earth eschatology onto the Old Testament passages. We will see how those passages can be shaped to fit the new one, because plan B now must take place, because plan A has been aborted by the rejection of Jesus by his people. But one thing never changes. God is still looking for and cannot solve this great controversy without having a group of people who, through the transformation of the power of the indwelling Christ through the Holy Spirit, come to truly live love in this world. And then the end will come, because the world can't stand it. Will we get in trouble? Big trouble. Will we lose our lives? Yes. Will that be the means by which others see that love is unbreakable and worth living and dying for? Yes. Will the blood of the martyrs be the seed of the gospel? Yes. God is calling us to radically live Jesus' life, where we love one another and care for one another, including the poor, where we love the world he has given us and care for our environment, turning us from exploiters into stewards, from consumers into lovers. Real Jesus followers should be the biggest environmentalists on planet Earth. Not because of idolatry worshiping the earth, which is really the root of current environmentalism, because the earth is where you get your life, according to the evolutionary theory. Christians should be caring for it because it is their Father's world, and it's going to be our home forever. Just because it's right, just because it's love. Love does not exploit the environment. Love does not exploit the people. Jesus said, care for the poor and the widows and the orphans. He calls us to live a radical life of unselfishness towards people and our world. It won't make us winners in the eyes of the lost, because they can't stand love in the long run. It may cost us our lives. But Jesus wins by losing. He lives by dying. And he calls us to a radical life of living his love in this world. I believe that's where the book of Isaiah is going to take us. Jesus, would you speak to our hearts of what you're trying to tell us today? Do we even have the faintest clue what it truly means to live love in our daily lives, in our community, in our homes, in our society, in our nation? Lord, your people, your church, we are so quick to turn to power and control, because we think if we don't use power and control, we'll never survive, we'll never make it. We think we have to counter power and control with more power and control, instead of countering it with love. And we don't know how to do that. Would you open our understanding to see, to look at your life and how you lived and how you met circumstances and how you dealt with enemies and threats, and open us up to a whole radical new way of living, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.